Well, it's great to have you gather here together this morning. You know, part of growing and maturing as a Christian is learning and leaning into the truth that you have a part to play in God's plan. That it's not just other people who have a part to play, but you have a part to play, and that God has things designed for you to do with Him, that He's hardwired you to do with Him, that He longs for you to do with Him. And church should never just be about coming to watch one person come up front and teach or lead. Church is about discovering how each one of us can serve the Lord through the unique way that He's equipped us and called us. And the mission that God has for us has to stay in front of our thinking, right in the center of our thinking. And that mission is the proclamation and the living out of the gospel. At Second Street, Our mission as we're committed to is clear, becoming more like Jesus Christ by loving God and loving people and serving our world. And my prayer and the prayer of our elders and our staff is that you're being drawn here and you're making connections with other people here, not because you think this building is so beautiful. Look around, even though you know it is. Don't fight the truth. It is beautiful. Or that you're making connections with other people here, not because our programs are more spectacular than any other churches, or not because this staff member or that staff member blows you away with their giftedness or their charisma or their good looks. Our prayer is that you're drawn here and that you're making connections with other people here because God is knitting your heart to the mission that He's given to us. Listen to me, our goal here is not to get a lot of people coming to church so that they can sit here and listen to a teaching or raise their hands in worship or pray a prayer or drink good caravan coffee. We're here because God the Father is calling us as individuals and as a flock to make it our goal and our passion and our desire and our priority to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And then out of the changes that God is bringing into our lives, that we would scatter out and love people and serve the world. You know, the old model for loving people and loving God and serving our world was to send missionaries out into the world, usually far away from where our church was, and to do programming at a church building. And then hope and pray that people would somehow hear about what we were doing and get curious and show up. We might even invite somebody now and then, you know, if we're really radical. But the new model of loving God, loving people, and serving our world is born out of our desire and our passion to become more like Jesus Christ. And Jesus didn't build big buildings and invite everybody to huddle into them. Jesus taught about God's kingdom being alive and well and out there in the world, and He invited people to dive into God's kingdom, into what God was doing in their homes and in their jobs and schools and neighborhoods and in their relationships, living out the gospel in ways that are real and visible and consistent in the day-to-day encounters with the people that God sends into their lives and across their paths. Now look, I'm all for supporting long-term missionaries in foreign countries. We do that here at Second Street through our support of Ping Yi, who God sent from Taiwan to George Fox to minister to international students. We do that with our support with David and Tricia Howell, who God sent to Ireland to build relationships and do church planting. And we do that with Jeff and Christine Stanfield, whom God sent to Uganda to do community health and business development and church planting. But we're also doing this through our own people going out into the world. This World Vision Project that's coming up is a perfect example of that. Putting together medical kits to help AIDS victims and the people who care for them. Teaching English in China. Bruce and Sharon Longstroth did that a number of years ago. And now Shannon and Caleb Wheelock have been called to do this and leave at the end of this summer for China to teach. And you'll have a chance to hear from Caleb and Shannon later this summer about that and be involved. We've got the yarn ministry, which is year-round knitting and crocheting, making items to share with hospitals and other ministries locally and globally. We've got a commitment to Wycliffe, Bible translators. Our own Harold McGee is taken off to Papua New Guinea to fill in for a Wycliffe Bible translator who's going to come home on furlough. He leaves in August and will be gone through October. And he's no spring chicken. Cluck, cluck. And Mexico Work and Witness. You guys know about that ministry. Our team is going to go to Tecate to build a home for a family. More about that in a little bit. Cuba, the last couple weeks of June 2014, I'm going to be leading a two-week short-term trip to Cuba to work with friends there. Maybe you can join that trip. Feed the Need in October. We've been doing this for 9 years. Community Food Drive in Newburgh and Dundee. There are a lot of exciting changes coming to this ministry this year. The list could go on and on, and you're going to be able to read more about these ways that we're living out our mission as a flock in our 2013-14 mission plan booklet that'll be in your hands and electronically on your computers in just a couple weeks. But gang, this is all about finding your place and serving the Lord. That might be becoming part of the worship team or starting a missional community group. It might be about using your life experience on the soundboard or as a video tech. It might be serving in our children's ministry or with our middle schoolers or high school youth group. It might be joining a setup team or a takedown team or being part of Feed the Need team. It might be serving as a Sunday morning greeter or usher or helping with a convalescent home ministry. But whatever you do, don't think that God wants the Second Street pastors to do all the work of the ministry. I mean, why in the world would God want us to have all the fun? You know, He wants to spread it around. And each of us has an important part to play. And here's our first faith lesson. The church doesn't have a mission as much as the mission has a church. You and I, as the church, are God's plan, God's mission for living out, proclaiming, and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ into the world. Let's open up our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 31 and prepare our hearts and minds for what God is saying to us through this story about how God accomplished His plans and His work and His mission through the Jews, and how our calling and our gifts and our personalities and our life experiences, all of which are given to us by God, how God wants to use those things in each of our lives to live out His mission as followers of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the church and the world. Now again, for almost 40 days, Jesus and nights, not Jesus, Moses, has been up on Mount Sinai with God, receiving really detailed instruction from God about how to build this portable worship center that we call the tabernacle. And we've looked at the various parts of the tabernacle, which was this portable worship center out in the wilderness, and we've been learning that there was purpose and design in all the parts of the tabernacle. All the important parts of the tabernacle teach us about heaven. They teach us about God. They teach us about how we're to worship God and serve God. And now in Exodus 31, Moses is about to get his last few instructions before heading back down the mountain and overseeing the things that he's been learning about. Here's how Chris Juby summarizes Exodus 31 in his Twitter project. I have filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God with skill to make everything I have commanded. The seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. Last Sunday in Exodus 30, we saw God call his people to make the holy anointing oil and the holy anointing incense to use in the tabernacle, as well as the crafting of the bronze basin that the high priests and the other priests would use in the washing and purifying that happened in all their ministries. And in these three sets of instructions, we saw God's instruction to us today as his followers to pursue holiness and to do whatever it takes to pursue and develop active prayer lives, lives where we're not only in relationship with God, but where we're experiencing deep, ongoing, instructing, convicting, encouraging conversations with God through prayer. And as we come to Exodus 31, we move from priestly ministry to flock ministry or practical lay ministry. And what we find in these two categories of ministry sharing in common is the gifting and the calling and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every craft. Remember back in Exodus chapter 17 when Aaron and Hur came in and helped Moses. Moses was up on the mountain praying as the battle against the Amalekites were going on. And these two guys, Aaron and Hur, they held up Moses' arms as he prayed during that battle. Well, it's Hur's grandson who was called by name here and appointed by God to oversee the making of the furniture, the engravings, the other artistic necessities in the tabernacle that required gifts of craftsmanship. Bezalel was called and anointed by God and filled up with the Holy Spirit so that he could be the general contractor or the foreman of the tabernacle. He oversaw the actual construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, as well as the making of the priestly garments that the priests wore. Bezalel was kind of like a cross between Norm Abrams of This Old House and Peter Gunn on Project Runway. I know it's weird, but I think you get what I was talking about. He had a wide spectrum of gifts, from knowing how to design and sew clothes to building things. He was a jack of all trades. And what I want us to see here is that his calling was no less important, no less holy, no less exciting, no less special than the calling of the high priests and the priests. Gain the anointing, the calling, the filling up of God's Holy Spirit for flock ministry, for the ministry that you do, is every bit as necessary as the anointing for priestly ministry. What spiritual gifts and abilities, callings, has God given you? At the end of our worship service this morning, we're going to ask God to anoint your spiritual gifts and your callings. We're going to ask God to anoint your personalities and your God-given abilities so that you can see and fully use how God wants to use those within the flock and outside of the flock to live out the sacred mission that you've yoked your hearts and minds to here at Second Street and beyond. Friends, God longs to use you and me in the mission that he's carrying out in the world, just as he used Bezalel on this tabernacle project. And thinking about and discovering the ministry opportunities that God is calling us to is a lot easier than people think. And here's our second faith lesson. Our calling is whatever comes supernaturally natural to us. Our calling is whatever comes supernaturally natural to us. And it usually resides in the intersection and the overlap of three things: our spiritual gifts, our personality, and our life experiences. Now, before Exodus 31, Bezalel was no doubt already a guy who was skilled with his hands. But the difference now is that he's been empowered to use his hands by God's Holy Spirit and for God's glory. The divine empowering, equipping, and calling from God isn't just for people who've been called to live their lives in full-time vocational ministry like I have. God longs to look down at us as his followers and speak the same words that he spoke over Bezalel in Exodus 31, verse 3. Here's what he said: I filled him with the Spirit, with ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship. God wanted every worker, every laborer, to be prompted by and blessed by his Holy Spirit. One commentary I read this past week translated this as Bezalel being filled with the Spirit of God to think out inventions. Now, God didn't want to just pour his intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship through Bezalel. He wanted to fill him up with his Holy Spirit to stir up and bring to life Bezalel's own intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship. So Bezalel and the other people involved in this project were never just puppets in God's hands, and neither are you or me. The jewels that were cut here were for the gems on the priestly garments that we read about earlier in chapters in Exodus. Gang, when you and I are filled up with the Holy Spirit, we're filled up with a purpose. Those jewels that God had him cut, he didn't just say, cut those and then put them on a shelf somewhere and then they would sit for 100 years. He had him do that work so that they would fit into the priestly garments that he had him make. And you and I are filled up with the Holy Spirit for a purpose. Sometimes we read about the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament book of Acts and in other places, and we fall into the trap of thinking that it's all about having an experience and being opened up to some new, strange, supernatural, spiritual phenomenon. But Jesus Christ made it clear in his final instructions that he gave his disciples before he returned to heaven, and here's what he said. He said that the Holy Spirit was coming and would fill them up with a purpose. And what does that purpose look like? Look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's what it said. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus said, "You have been given power." The word there is dunamis, the word that we get our word dynamite from. You have been given power, strength, ability to be my witnesses. Power. Mind-blowing power. Keep in mind that Jesus spoke these words to the same batch of disciples who just days before had fled him when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They weren't exactly the most courageous group, to be sure. But after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, things changed completely. And here's our third faith lesson. Let's not be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Let's yield to the Holy Spirit. Again, God is willing to give you and me the ability and the power and the strength to serve Him, whether it's telling people about Him and the story of God and the good news of the gospel, or whether it's building something with our hands. And He will call others to join us in this sacred work that He's called us to do. Verse 6, Exodus 31. "And behold, I have appointed with Him Aholiab, the son of Asamach, the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." Notice that Bezalel and Aholiab were filled with the Holy Spirit, not to bring glory or renown to themselves, but so that they could live out their life's calling and their life's work as unto the Lord, and invent and create everything that God had commanded them to invent and create. Again, God's empowering never comes to us to be used for our own selfish ends. This is what the Apostle Paul talked about when he wrote to the followers of Christ living in the Greek town of Colossae. Here's what he said. "No matter what you do in your life, in your relationships, in your job, in your school, in your ministry, in your everything, put your whole heart and soul into it. Live, minister, work, and love like you're doing it all for God. Never just merely for other people. God sees the difference. So do you, and so do others. Be alive for Him." Gang, every one of us have natural born abilities and talents that didn't just randomly show up in our lives. These are parts of who we are. They're gifts from God. And until we recognize them as such, we won't ever really turn them over to God for His use. Instead, we'll just keep trying to use these abilities and talents to draw attention and praise to ourselves instead of to God. Two verses from the New Testament letter written by Jesus' half-brother, James. They had the same mom and a different dad. Come to mind when thinking about this truth this past week. Here it is, James chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 10. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, coming down to us from God the Father. Chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." You know, it's 100% God's decision to give you and me the spiritual gifts, the natural abilities, the personalities, the life experiences that He gives and entrusts to us. That's 100% God's decision. But then it's 100% our decision, your decision and my decision, to use those spiritual gifts and those natural abilities, those personalities, those life experiences to glorify God, or to try to bring honor and glory and praise to ourselves. So what life experiences have you had that have shaped you and transformed you in ways that make you more usable for God's will and God's purposes? What talents, abilities, spiritual gifts have you been blessed by God with? How does your personality or your temperament make you ideally suited to do things for God that other people find difficult? How are you using your life to bring God renown? Let me tell you a story about how I've seen a variety of people step up recently and fill ministry needs, not out of guilt or shame, not because somebody begged them to do it, but because they saw a need and they assessed how God had created them to be. They looked at their spiritual gifts, they looked at their life experiences, they looked at their personalities, and they decided that God was tapping them on the shoulder and opening a door and inviting them to become more involved with Him in a new way, to do a new thing. Our brother Gary Murdoch has been providing leadership to Second Street's Mexico Work and Witness Ministry for, what, Gary, 12 years or 11? 12? It's been part of who we are as a flock. That ministry is woven into our DNA, going to Tecate to build houses. A month or so ago, Gary had a clear leading from God to step down from this leadership role, but he remains active in our flock in other ways. It's not like he got mad at somebody and just left the church, right, Gary? You're here. He's right back there. Well, what happened? What's going to happen to Mexico Work and Witness Ministry? People ask. What about the family that had their prayers answered to have a house given to them this August? Yeah, there were a lot of questions. But while Gary's involvement in this ministry has been central and critical, it's always been God's ministry. And Gary's always been the first one to admit that. And so we've been praying specifically the last few weeks, and guess what? God has done what God is good at doing. He's shown Himself to be faithful. God has reminded us that, yes, indeed, the Mexico Work and Witness Ministry is His ministry. It doesn't belong to Gary. It doesn't even belong to us as a church. It's His. It belongs to Him. God knows the needs of that family in Tecate who's been praying for a house. And so He has raised up other people with the spiritual gifts and the passions and the personalities and the life experiences to meet the needs of the Mexico Work and Witness leadership team. And He's still calling people to join the team. In fact, the Mexico Work and Witness leadership team and the people who are committed to being part of this ministry this year are meeting for a lunch meeting after the second service. And you're invited to join them. I mean, if you have been thinking about being part of that trip and you thought, oh, it's too late, or come to the meeting, hear about it, find out. We still got some spaces. In fact, let's just take a minute right now and let's pray for that meeting. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, we thank You for Gary and for his leadership with this ministry for all these years. And Lord, as we take this next step and as You've called other people into leadership positions and roles, because of their spiritual gifts, because of their personalities, because of their life experiences, they've said yes to You. Lord, I pray that You would continue to put together some more people onto the team that's going to prepare, even in the next few weeks, with this garage sale coming up that we raise a bunch of money for, and as the team prepares to go in August, Lord, just continue to put together the pieces. We trust You with all of this. Amen. And now in Exodus chapter 31, verses 7 to 11, Moses makes up a list of the things that are going to be built in the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Let's read together verses 7 to 11. The tent of meeting, that's just another term for the tabernacle. The ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, that's another name for the top lid of the ark of the covenant that is on it, and the furnishings in the tent, the table and its utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron and the priests, and the garments of his son for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you that you should do. You ever had a list of stuff to get at the store, but the list was just in your mind? And you got to the store and you got everything you were supposed to get, and then you get home and you're getting ready for bed. You're standing in the bathroom with your toothbrush in your hand and you remember that one thing that you forgot to get, toothpaste. Well, you've done that. Maybe it wasn't toothpaste, maybe it was something else, but we've all done that because we're human. Because God knows that He's working with human beings, He provides a written list of what He wants to get done here so that the work can stay organized and so that the workers can give their full attention to the details so that nothing would be overlooked or forgotten. But remember, too, that God isn't working off a new set of blueprints here. He's merely asking Bezalel and his team to reproduce what's already present in the heavenly realm, because everything in the tabernacle is already present in heaven. We talked about that out of Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 earlier in our study. Gang, just like Bezalel and Aholiab were part of God's plan, and just like God saw the needs of the Mexico Work and Witness team and put together all the people and all the pieces needed to accomplish their goals, God has a part for you to play in what he's up to. When we're the church gathered internally as the church body on Sundays and at other times, and when we're scattered out externally into the world, when we're living out the gospel. Here's how the Apostle Paul writes about this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The human body has many parts. The foot might say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. But saying this would not stop the foot from being a part of the body. The ear might say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body. But saying this would not stop the ear from being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, it would not be able to hear. If the whole body were an ear, it would not be able to smell. If each part of the body were the same part, there would be, what? No body. But truly, God put all the parts, each one of them, in the body as he wanted them. Do you see it? Do you see God's design and what he's done in bringing us here together to do the things that he's called us to do? Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17. Let's read these last verses. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observe the Sabbath through the generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. You know, throughout our study of Exodus, we focused on this topic of the Sabbath several times, even before it came up as the fourth commandment. And because of that, I'm not going to focus on it too much here, but here's the deal. Sabbath rest is an important truth to God, or else he wouldn't keep bringing it up. Okay? It's an important thing to him. God calls us as his followers to respect and keep a Sabbath. And the reason God brings it up again here is that as the Jews were getting ready to work on the tabernacle, God wanted to make sure that they didn't forsake their commitment to respect and honor the Sabbath. You've worked on a big project and day go after day after day after day after day, and you don't take time off, and God wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. In the past few months, when we've touched on the topic of the Sabbath and other teachings, I've told you that as followers of Christ, we're not bound to the new covenant. To the old covenant, we're bound to the new covenant. We're instructed by Jesus in Matthew 12 and by Paul in Romans 14 and Colossians 2 that the important thing is not keeping a specific day, but keeping a day. It doesn't have to be the seventh day. Now, some legalistic Christian groups vehemently insist that followers of Jesus Christ must absolutely observe the Sabbath just the way the Jews did and still do, from sundown on Friday through sundown on Saturday. And their translation of that observance usually amounts to making a rule that you have to go to church on Saturday rather than Sunday because Saturday was the day of Jewish Sabbath. Because God rested from his work in creation on the seventh day, then the seventh day is the day that we have to rest and recognize God's provision in our lives. So Pastor Greg, does the Sabbath observance apply to us as 21st century Christians? No, not that way. Again, I've taught on this several times in the last few months. I encourage you to, if you want to know more about it, to go back on our website and listen to my teaching on the fourth commandment. But suffice to say that keeping the Sabbath on Saturday was never given as a commandment for you and I as Christians to follow today. If Christians want to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, that's great. But according to the instructions of the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, we're to give one another freedom to keep any day of the week as our Sabbath. You know, the song we sang and worshiped with together earlier, Slow Down by Chuck Gerrard, really spoke to this truth that we all need to slow down and enter into the rest and enter into the recreation that God has for us as His children, and that only He can give us if we'll slow down. If you worship God and rest your body and your mind on Saturday as the Jews do, and use that day to remind yourself that God alone is your source of provision, then God bless you. But if you worship God and rest your body and your mind on Sunday as the early church did, or on another day as many pastors do, using that day to be reminded that God alone is your source of provision, then God bless you as well. I'm not going to judge you with regards to your choice. And here's our fourth faith lesson. Maturing followers of Jesus Christ follow the wisdom of the early 17th century German Lutheran Rupertus Meldinius, who wrote, and you may have heard this quote before, but maybe didn't know the reference, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. He was talking about how does our theology, how do our doctrines actually play out in how we live with one another. In essentials, and there are just a few, the cross, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice, Jesus being the only way, God's word being inspired. There's just a few. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Give one another freedom. And in all things, charity. And finally, in verse 18 of Exodus 31, God gives Moses the tablets of stone written with His finger. I love this. And He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him at Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, there's a bunch more written about this in Exodus 32, so we'll talk more about that next week. But I'm sure you've heard the old saying that says, anything can be changed if it's not written in stone. Now, I don't know where that phrase came from, but maybe it kind of came from here. These stone tablets are what are going to end up in the Ark of the Covenant someday, with a couple other things, Aaron's rod and a lovely jar of manna that's supposedly, not supposedly, that we're told is fresh. It stayed fresh all those years. Why no quail? I don't know. God didn't want to open up the Ark of the Covenant and have a quail fly out. It would look too much like a magic project or something. Two tablets of stone written by the fingers of God. Amazing. Imagine with me for a minute a handwriting analysis done on God's handwriting. Highly intelligent, one of three, a fraternal twin, a triplet, definite control issues, extremely old, but still quite limber. The finger of God first appeared back in Exodus 8 when Moses came up against Pharaoh's magicians. You might remember that story. They were matching Moses' miracles one by one, just right through it until they got to the plague of gnats. And that was when the magicians threw in the towel and they said, this is the finger of God. They said, we give up. We can't do anything more. And we never heard anything more from them. They were silenced at that point. And that reminds me of a beautiful story involving Jesus in John 8. And with this, we'll wrap up. You might remember this story. It was an angry mob who brought a woman before Jesus Christ and His followers. And a woman, the Apostle John tells us, had been caught right in the very act of adultery. And the Jewish law required that this woman be stoned to death. But the Roman law said that the Jews couldn't carry out capital punishment. And so this was a sting. It was put together by the Pharisees to try to trap Jesus. They thought that their plan would put Jesus in a no-win situation, that he either had to speak out against the Roman law or speak out against the Jewish law. And either way, they were going to tick off a whole mess of people. And what they found out was that it was not smart to mess with the finger of God. So what did Jesus do? In John chapter 8, verses 6 to 9, we read that Jesus bends down and with his finger he began to write in the dust on the ground. And when the Pharisees kept asking him what his verdict was, he straightened up and he said, "Look, if you guys are without sin, whoever here is without sin, you be the ones to throw the first stone." And then Jesus stooped down again and he used his finger to write more in the dust. And when the Pharisees read what Jesus wrote, we don't know what he wrote. Some people say, well, maybe he was writing down the names of the women that those Pharisees had committed adultery with, or he was writing down their latest sin. Whatever it was, they all began leaving, beginning with the older ones. And one by one, they all left. And when Jesus and the woman were all there by themselves, Jesus compassionately said to her, "Go and sin no more." The finger of God had once again silenced the enemies of God. It's like what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:11, when he said, "God gets the last word." Oh yes, he does. I'd like to invite you to stand this morning as we wrap up. And we want to pray a prayer of dedication and surrender to God's plan for our lives. And Scott, could you go ahead and show that next slide? And I'd like us to just take a minute for you to read through this just quietly where you're standing at. And then if you're able to, I invite you to pray this prayer out loud with me. You may not be in a place this morning where this prayer would really express your heart or your desire. I don't want to lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you, but if this is your heart's desire and your willingness to pray this prayer, then I invite you to do it with me. So just take a moment and read on your own. God, thank you for knowing me, for loving me, and for making me just the way I am. Thank you for giving me the spiritual gifts you have given me. Thank you for giving me the personality you have given me. Thank you for giving me the life experiences you have given me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and use me in new ways to live out the good news of the gospel. I am yours. I am yours. I am yours. Amen. And may you, as the flock called Second Street, may you walk in obedience and union with Christ this week. May God the Father be the one who speaks into your life and brings his plans to you and invites you to participate with him in them. And may the Holy Spirit be the one who empowers you to live out the plans of God day by day in your life. And with the people that God has brought into your sphere of influence and across your path. For this is the will of God for you. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen.